So today is a big day. It's a day that we're going to be finishing up 1 Timothy. We've been going through this book for quite some months. We took a few little breaks. We took one for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. But other than that, we've been largely in the book of 1 Timothy. And so for me, it's somewhat like saying goodbye to an old friend. Thankfully, we're not going to lose 1 Timothy in our Bibles. We're going to come back to it often. But it's a big day for us as a church to finish a book that we've been walking through for quite some time. After this week, next week we're going to be on a standalone sermon dealing with suffering. We're going to be bringing one of our resident specialists on suffering and pursuing Christ in the midst of that. Pastor Tom's going to be preaching next week on suffering. And then we're going to get into the book of Haggai. I'm excited to go Old Testament for a little bit, and so we'll spend much of June in Haggai, and then 1 Peter, and then after that, Exodus in the fall. So we're excited as a church to move around in different places in God's Word. Before we dig into the passage this morning, I want to remind all of you who were here last week and put into your minds, those of you who were not, some truths, some important thrusts from last week's passage that are going to be key as we walk through this week's text. In 1 Timothy 1, 6 through, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16, Paul called Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, this will be different for all of us. Every Christian is going to fight different types of battles, but we talked about and looked at how all Christians are called to be part of this fight. If you remember, I shared the story about Norway and Poland and how they sought to be neutral in World War II, and this was a battle that they could not remain neutral in as hard as they tried. Well, similar to that, this is a battle that all Christians are called to fight in, though it will be different for all of us. It's a war that is not fought with guns or bombs, with anger, but it is a war fought by fleeing from sinful thoughts, desires, and actions and pursuing Christ. So we flee from that which is not of God so that we can pursue and flee to that which is of God and glorifies God. As we do this in the battle of the Christian life, we are to take hold of the Christian, the Christians to take hold of the eternal life. If you remember, this is an interesting statement from Paul because he's speaking to people that already have eternal life. As soon as you become a Christian, you have been given a gift, and that is eternal life. So we talked about and looked at what Paul means by this, and that is that as we go through the ups and downs, the joys and sorrows of life with Christ, we're to grab tightly onto that which has already been given to us. And we do this by looking to Jesus the entire time, remembering that he is coming back for us, that we're in a battle, and it is hard, and we will be overwhelmed at times, and yet this battle has an end date. It's fixed. We don't know the date, but Jesus is coming back, and he will set all things right. And then finally, we ended in that doxology just before our passage this morning, and it proclaimed this truth. Brothers, sisters in Christ, we can have confidence as we battle this battle, even when it seems like we're losing, because God is sovereign. He is over all things. He is the only sovereign, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Nobody can touch his sovereignty. He alone is sovereign. And so what he says, he will do, and we can trust in him that he's going to keep us and fight and win the war. So that brings us today to our passage. Now, if you don't have your Bible, we do have Bibles in the seats below you. So you can grab one of those. It's going to be on page 644, the text. It's the very last verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. So please open up your Bibles or grab one of those Bibles that are below the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, this is your Bible. You can take it with you, write your name in it. We'd love for you to take it. Before we dig into the word, let's pray. Father God, we come with so many distractions, so many good things that have happened in this last week, and so many hard things. And yet we have come to hear from your word. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts. You would bring them back to Christ if we have been wandering. You would enlarge them, that our joy and our treasure would be found in Christ this morning. Please show us areas that need to be submitted more and more to Jesus. Please bring life to where there are places in our lives that are not living for Jesus. And I do pray, Lord, for those that you have brought here that do not know you, that need to hear about Christ, who need you. I pray that you would warm their hearts to the gospel. And they would see Jesus as the treasure that he is, and they would repent and trust in him. Lord, we need your word to do the work this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's very possible that as you heard these first few words of the text being read, as for the rich, you decided that this passage, at least much of it, would not be directly applying to your life. Now, after all, most of us do not consider ourselves to be rich. You may say you're middle class or lower middle class or upper middle class, but that word rich has certain pictures in our minds. You know, it conjures up certain thoughts. The word rich is quite subjective. Now, for some, it describes those who live in a mansion, who drive luxury cars, who have not only a mansion, but lake houses and vacation homes. They're the people that can fly away to Paris for a weekend and eat escargot and caviar on French baguettes. And they brush their teeth with gold toothbrushes that have toothpaste that is infused with gold. I mean, that's what it means to be rich, right? We tend to go to that extreme. Now, if that's what the word rich conjures up in your mind, then you're right. You can dismiss this passage. Well, you shouldn't, but you would have to dismiss this passage because Paul is not thinking of rich in that sense. However, to dismiss this passage would do yourself, you would be doing yourself a great disservice, and you would be doing this church a disservice. Brothers and sisters, now, I do not want to make sweeping statements, and I do know, and I know some of you who are struggling to pay the rent, who are out of work, who don't have enough money to necessarily even buy groceries. So I don't want to make sweeping comments that make you feel uncomfortable or put you into this group, but largely the majority of us in many ways are rich. It's hard to swallow if, again, you have certain pictures of what it means to be wealthy. But because of the standard of living that we have, the access to education and healthcare, compared to much of the world, we are very wealthy. Now, I was reminded of this truth in a gut-wrenching way on our recent trip to Albania. One of the missionaries, the church planters that we support, is a dear friend of mine named Gerion. Gedeon is married to Anissa, and they're a wonderful couple. They love Christ. They're spending their lives living to plant churches and to proclaim the gospel in places like Albania and Tirana, where many have not heard of Christ. Well, Gedeon and Anissa recently had a little boy, Savio. And Savio was born with the condition that if treated quickly, he would be healthy. And yet, because of the lack of care and the poor healthcare system, he could not afford he could not afford to go to the best hospital in Albania. He was not treated properly. And so Savio now is deaf and he struggles with a muscular developmental issue. And we're hoping and praying for a miracle and for implants for his hearing. But if Savio would have been born here, he would have had very much different care. Not only did that story remind me as I reread and reread this text in preparation to preach, remind me of our wealth as a people in America, but on the flight home from Albania, I was seated next to a man my age named Ahmed. Ahmed is a Somali Muslim, very kind and gracious man. Ahmed, though born in Somalia, was through a refugee program allowed to become a citizen in America. And so we struck up a conversation talking about our backgrounds, and we got to the gospel. Ahmed is also a Muslim, and so we got into what we believe about how it is that sinners come to know and come into relationship with God, and we talked about our differences, and it was a wonderful conversation. It was like a 10-hour flight, so we had much time to talk and get to know one another. Ahmed told me, and in a kind of somewhat of a side tangent, that he knows of no church in Somalia. He's never been to a church in Somalia, and he knows no native Somali who is in Somalia right now who is a Christian. He has never actually talked to somebody about the gospel. And so we went through the gospel. It was a wonderful conversation. But as the conversation, you know, went different ways, we got onto family. And we talked about, you know, us being married. We're about the same age. And his wife and his daughter still being in Somalia. What Ahmed does is he, as an American citizen, he comes here and he works 6 to 9 months so that he can provide for his family and support 20-some of his nephews and nieces back in Somalia to get them through. He's sent two of his brothers through college by coming here and working for 6 to 9 months. We forget stories like this. Well, Ahmed then shared with me that he has a daughter, but three of his children in infancy died. And I asked him, you know, we talked about this, and I asked him, why? Why did they die? Was this a genetic disease? And he said the care in his village is so poor that they died of simple illnesses. He turned to me and he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, it is normal for Somali parents to bury young children. My heart heavy, couldn't help but think as we go through this text that though friends, we are not rich in one sense, you know, maybe our bank accounts wouldn't be qualifying us as rich in the American sense. We don't live in mansions, most of us, or fly to Europe on weekends. Most of us have access. We almost all have access to the care and support that many do not in other places. Now, we should not feel bad for being blessed, but we should pray for others, and we need to understand that middle class, lower middle class, whatever class we are in, we are very wealthy when compared to the rest of the world. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. So being rich or having money is not a sin. I want to say that again. Being rich or having money is not a sin. You do not need to stand up before the church and repent of being rich if you have become rich in a non-sinful way. That said, riches can lead to temptation. Living your life with the overarching goal of making money and pursuing money will lead you into a snare, the Bible tells us. It will become your ruin and destruction. Now, money can tempt people who profess faith in Jesus to wander from Jesus. Now, we were reminded of this passage in a sermon that one of our elders, Tim Schultz, preached through a few weeks ago. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul, having reminded the entire church that they're to fight the good fight of the faith, now specifically addresses the battles that rich Christians will face. And I do not mean to stereotype or to lump everybody into one group, but friends, as Americans, as middle class or whatever class we're in, this text applies to us, has something to say to us. The battles that rich Christians in first century Ephesus faced are ones that we American Christians in the 21st century face today. The first one is this: pride. The battle and the struggle and the temptation that comes with money will be pride. In verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich not to be haughty. Now, you need to know what the word haughty means. It does not mean haughtiness. So we're not talking about your struggle with the pride of your beauty. Haughty is pride. It is being arrogant or vain or conceited, snobbish, feeling or thinking that you are more important than others. Wayne Mack, in his book, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, explains the evil of pride this way. Pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. Thus, it is the very root and essence of sin, because pride at its core is idolatry of self. A proud person has put himself or herself in God's place. Pride is, again, a sin that all Christians will face and battle with. Rich or poor have this battle. But it is a sin that if you have money, if you have enough money to not just care for your basic needs or your family's basic needs, this is going to be a battle that you will wrestle with. So pay attention to what God's word says. Wealth often causes people to think that their greater financial value means that they have greater human value. There is a connection here. Look at this. I'm smart enough. I'm wise enough. I'm great enough to make all this money, and that person isn't. Oh yeah, we're both Christians. We both worship the same God. We come and we praise Christ together. But I've got, in the back of my mind, and maybe for us sometimes in the front of our mind and through our lips, we convey a sense of superiority because we have more money, or we're tempted to convey this. God does not love the Christian who is rich more than the Christian who is poor, or vice versa. But a rich Christian will be tempted to believe this lie. Now, this was and has been a real problem throughout church history. You can read through the New Testament and Paul's letters to the churches. Corinth was struggling with this. The rich were gathering on the day that they would worship the Lord, and they were having this expensive feast. And yet the poor who would come and didn't have much, if anything, to provide for the feast were not told about the meal. So the rich Christians were gathering and saying, okay, we've got money, we'll have a nice meal and we'll worship God together. We'll let the poor Christians come a little later in the day. And then we'll all worship God together. So even in the early church, the church that so many of us elevate to this place where we think, you know, we got to return to the New Testament. I don't want to return to that. That's not what the gospel calls us to, because all churches, early church, mid-church, the church today struggle with pride, and they struggle with it. Not only did the Corinthian church struggle with it, but the Ephesian church struggled with it, and that's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 these words. Now, friends, why is this so important? Why can't we, okay, we can just, it's no big deal. There's so many battles to fight, so many things, so many issues. Why is this issue so important that we understand the battle of pride for those who have money? The church is called to be a picture to the world of God's glory, not man's glory. So if we, the church, we Christians, gather together and we have separated ourselves either in our minds or actually by where we sit or who we talk to or who we befriend in the church, we're saying to the world that we're no different from them. Our identity as Christians is ultimately not wrapped up in Christ, but in the money that we make. This is a gospel issue for us as a church. We are brought together from different backgrounds, whether that be racial, educational, political, or economical. And we are to understand ourselves to be one people. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, smart and not as smart. From this country or from another country, gathered together to magnify and make Christ's name known and to worship him and to treasure him together. And if we are dividing and we have pride, it's going to divide us and bring disunity, and it's going to say to the world, the church is no different. They value the same things that we value. And they value them to the same degree, ultimately. They talk about Jesus, they open the Bible, but functionally, they act the same way as the world. But the gospel truth is that by repentance and faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and to one another. So we see each other when you walk in these doors. And I know, we've got three kids and it's crazy and we're moving this, we're feeding this, we got snot running down our noses. It's sometimes hard to remember this on Sunday mornings. It's not my nose, it's one of our boys' nose. Or my wife's nose. I always have to do that, correct that, before somebody talks to Amy. She's so forgiving, she doesn't take anything personal. So with all the craziness that can happen on Sunday mornings and us needing to get to our seat where we normally sit and us needing to get the kids to where they need to go if we have kids and us needing to do, all these things, we can forget that we're walking into a place where we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been united to them. Despite our differences in the world, we are one people to display and to proclaim the glory of Christ. So we need to look at each other and greet each other and say hello to one another with that on our minds. You and me, we're equal before God. We find our worth in Christ together. And you mean as much to God and to this church as I mean to God and to this church. That's why this is so important. The gospel is the great equalizer. Rich people, what do they need? They need Jesus. Poor people, what do they need? They need Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for the rich or for the poor to be saved from their sin and reconciled to a holy God. Faith in Christ, no matter your financial status, is the requirement, and salvation is a gift. It cannot be purchased by you. It was purchased for you. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What gives Christians their value is not their bank account, their net worth, but that we have been purchased by the precious and priceless blood of Jesus. You have been covered with the most priceless thing in all creation. The uncreated one became part of his creation, took on flesh, and bore the wrath, and poured out his blood to give you your worth. All of us in Christ have this same value and worth, and it comes from him, not from you. Your gifts are gifts from God. That's why they're called gifts, to be used to magnify and to display the priceless work of Jesus. That's the first temptation, pride. Now, the second temptation for a wealthy Christian has to do with hope. The rich, and I believe all of us in America, rich or poor, will have to battle against setting our hope on riches. When a person sets their hope on someone or something other than on God, the Bible calls that idolatry. Idolatry. Now, it could be a false god like Buddha or Mother Earth. You know, that's an easy idol to identify and see. Okay, they're calling him something different. They're worshiping a different Jesus. Okay, that's an idol. But it could also be a person that we're looking to as our Savior. Or it could be something that we have set our hope and our greatest joy in, like sports, like cars, or like money, which can buy sports and cars. Idolatry is nicely summarized in the New City Catechism as worshiping created things rather than the Creator. Anytime we are worshiping things that are created rather than the Creator, we are idolatrous. Friend, where is your hope this morning? Is it in your bank account? Are you most comforted and secure and at peace when you see those numbers going up? And are you most at fear when you see that bank account going down? Again, I'm not trying to make sweeping statements. It's wise to steward the money that God has entrusted to you. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But where is your greatest joy and treasure and peace and comfort and hope this morning? Where? Is it in money or stuff? Or is it in the one true and triune God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy? As Christians, our hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. The Holy Spirit who resides in every believer will use God's word to graciously remind us of the hopelessness of setting our hope in riches. Now, I want to put this in your mind as well. There's a term that might at first sound offensive, and it's Christian hedonism. There's something in this text that you need to see. Richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God has not called the Christian to a life of asceticism. We've looked at that through the book of 1 Timothy. You don't become holy by denying God's good gifts, but enjoying them rightly. And what is the greatest gift that God has given us? The greatest gift that we can treasure and enjoy, and that is Christ. That is Christ. Ancient Egyptians wanted to be buried with their wealth, believing that they could take with them and use their earthly treasures in the afterlife. However, many Egyptian burial treasures, and this is a little bit ironic, I think, are now, they were robbed, these grave sites, and so rich people became poor, or poor people became rich, and rich people became poor because they tried to take their money with them. Not only that, but most of these things now do not reside with these bodies, but in museums. Well, Jesus told the parable that addressed trying to take our earthly riches with us when we die and the hopelessness of setting our hope on earthly things. Luke 12, he tells the parable. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your life is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Loving money and pursuing it instead of Christ is not only a sin, but it's a waste of your time and it's a waste of your life. I want you to enjoy the greatest pleasure and treasure in all of life. I do not want you to be sad, weeping, depressed Christians. Christian hedonism, or that the truth that's found in this, is that Jesus is the greatest treasure and we are to enjoy him with all of our hearts. It's not denying joy, it's pursuing the greatest joy. And this is to be the Christian life. Joy. Joy not in things that are fading, that won't last, but in the one who never fades and only gets better, Jesus. I'm concerned that many of us Christians, me included, too often set our hope on money and the stuff that money can buy. Think about this. I read an article and it made this basic point. Everything, almost everything, that you and I own will one day end up in a junkyard. Let that just sit on your mind and travel down to your heart for a second. All the things, and I'm not going to this extreme. It's good and right to paint your house. It's good and right to have pictures on the wall. It's fine to decorate and to have things. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that things that we have fought with people over, toys that have been wrestled over, causing family division and bad nights for the whole family, things that we have put in extra overtime hours to get, Nordic tracks, I remember that in our home being a big deal, things, something that we were saving for. All these things that we have spent our lives and ultimately often our hopes get are going to rot in a dump next to garbage. Well, Paul doesn't just give Timothy some warning. He also tells Timothy how it is that the rich can fight pride and false hopes. It is not by becoming poor. You don't... answer pride and false hope by just giving away all your money and signing up to join a monastery. Okay, that's not the way that we respond as Christians. That would be more in line with the false teaching that was pervading the Ephesian church. The answer is that rich Christians battle pride in setting their hope on money with this: generosity. That is the battle plan for us as believers, as we seek to fight pride and false hope. Christians are to use their money to glorify their God. This is so simple, but it can be so hard, isn't it? So simple. Be generous. You know, give freely and joyously. So many passages tell us to do that. The rich Christian is to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Paul does a little play on words here. The rich should be rich in good works. The rich are to be rich in glorifying God with money. 1 Timothy 6:19 tells us, if the rich do this, if the rich Christian does this, those who have money, they will be storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Remember, Paul called all Christians to take hold of eternal life. If you have money, brother or sister in Christ, this is how you take hold of eternal life. This is one of the ways, by being generous with your money. Wildly gospel-driven, amazingly generous with your money. What will not end up in the junkyard? God, his word, and his people. So the Christian seeks to be a wise steward of the money that they are given, investing in that which is eternal. This is the Christian life. We looked at last week how we're to have a wartime-like mindset, that this is a battle, and we're to use everything we can to leverage it for the gospel. What this world and this community needs is not more suburban Christians living the suburban life for the hope of the American dream. That's not what this city needs. What they need from us Christians and from this church and every Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church is for us to handle our money and to view money in a way that glorifies and honors God. Because you know what the greatest God is ultimately? It's not Allah, it's not Buddha, it's not Mother Earth. It's money in this place. It really is. People are living their lives, spending their whole lives in pursuit of a false hope. And we, by the way we handle our money, can point them to the one true hope. So church, this is so important. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brother and sister in Christ, the gospel has freed you from a false god. Money. You don't have to be a slave to it anymore. Generosity is the way that we can use money to store up treasures in heaven and take hold of that which is truly life. You have eternal life if you are in Christ. Take hold of it with generosity. Generosity says to the world, the flesh, and the devil, our own flesh, that because Jesus is my treasure, money is not, and money is going to serve my treasure, Jesus. Though the rich and middle-class Christians will be tempted to be prideful and make an idol of money, you might say, well, I just want to get rid of it. Let's make it even simpler. You, if you have money, have been given a great opportunity. Those who do not have money cannot do this. You can use the money that God has given you to glorify Jesus. You have an opportunity. It is a blessing. And it's not to be cast off as some burden, but a gospel tool for God's glory. So after addressing the rich, Paul closes his letter, and we're going to close our time in 1 Timothy with this final instruction, and it is so key. It's from a spiritual father. It's the last words to his spiritual son in this letter. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. What is the deposit? Well, it's clear from what we have just looked at. This is not money. It's not some earthly treasure, right? Timothy is not called to call up the NRA and gather all the rifles and to protect this earthly treasure that he has been entrusted with. Far from it. We know through going through this book and because we believe the gospel that the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy is the Christian faith. All of it. The gospel at the center of it. The good news of the finished and mighty work of Jesus Christ to redeem sinners and reconcile them to God. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says that it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I love that. Paul says that it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that he, Paul, had been entrusted with and he has entrusted to Timothy. False teachers had risen up in Ephesus. They had abandoned the glorious gospel of God for false knowledge. They had swerved from saving faith towards destruction, and they were calling the whole church to go with them. And how was Timothy to guard the good deposit, to defend the church, and to proclaim the gospel? Well, we would have to go through all of 1 Timothy again in order for me to tell you that, but I'm going to summarize that with a few statements. Let me briefly remind you of some of the ways that Timothy and I believe we are to guard the gospel. First of all, we guard by confronting false teachers who rise up in the church. In Ephesus, they were elders who had abandoned the gospel, and they were already there leading the church. So when somebody brings forth a different gospel, we, church, need to guard the gospel that we have been entrusted with by approaching them and confronting their false gospel. We also guard with prayer. We must be a praying people if we want to guard what has been entrusted to us. We must pray, pray, and pray. And if you remember in the first two chapters, Paul calls Timothy to pray often, to pray for the lost. Are we praying for the lost as a whole? I know that some of us are. Paul says, you guard what has been entrusted to you, by praying for the lost. And not just some of the lost, but all of the lost, and especially kings and rulers in high places. The gospel would go forth. Rich and poor people need Jesus. We also guard by identifying, training up, and establishing elders and deacons. We guard by the public reading of Scripture, preaching from Scripture, and the teaching of sound doctrine. And here's a key one, one that many of us need to be reminded of, and many of our friends do too. We guard by worshiping and praising God. One of the ways that you, as a Christian, guard the gospel is by gathering with other Christians in corporate worship. Yes, you can listen to a way better sermon online at home. Way better. I could give you some examples of way better preaching if you need help. But one of the ways that we as a church guard the gospel is we gather and we lift our hands sometimes in worship and we proclaim these truths and we say that Christ is our treasure together. Not just in our home with our family where we maybe wander off into our own little cult, but together as we proclaim these wonderful, glorious truths of the gospel. We guard the gospel by worshiping. We also guard by caring for the widows and elderly in our families and in the church. That's a necessity. We guard by fighting the good fight of the faith, fleeing sin and pursuing Christ. We guard by using money to serve our God and not letting money become our God. And finally, we guard reliant on God's grace. It was God's grace that brought us here. It was God's grace that's keeping us, and it's going to be God's grace that allows us to contend for the gospel. I want to point one last thing out to you in this passage. The last words in 1 Timothy read in the ESV translation as, "Grace be with you." Grace be with you. But the Greek is plural. That "you" is a plural "you." So if Paul was a southerner, this is how he would have said this. "Grace be to you all." Okay? So, but here's the thing. Timothy is the main one that Paul is writing to, but yet he knows that this letter is going to be read by Timothy as his marching orders to the entire church. And he does not close just to Timothy, but to the entire church. The job and the task of guarding the gospel is not just one man's, one leader's, or one pastor's. It is the entire church's task. Church, the message of salvation, the glorious gospel of Christ, is our most treasured gift. It is the good news that saved us. You know what? It is the good news that is going to save our children. There are children in this building right now who are in Christian homes who do not believe the gospel yet, who have not been born again. You know what they need from us as a church? It's for us to guard the gospel, to give it to them clearly and plainly, Sunday after Sunday, to answer their hard questions, to love them, to be the church to them. And if we do not guard the gospel, we will lose it for the children. And not only for the children, but for our families, some of the people that you brought into this place. Maybe they're going to reject Christ today and for another 5 or another 10 years, but someday, God willing, Spirit empowered, they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to become believers because the gospel was guarded. The gospel was kept. Not only do our family members, but our friends and our neighbors and all those outside the church, we need it inside the church. The Christian needs the gospel. But if we lose the gospel, the hope for the world is lost. The hope for this community is lost. It's lost. We must pass on what was entrusted to Paul, to Timothy, and to us without watering it down, confusing it with a false religion, or losing it with heresy. We pass on what has been entrusted to us to the next generation, and they pass it on, and they pass it on, and it will be a battle, and it will be hard. We'll lose some people as we do it. Brothers and sisters, but it is going to be so good. There's no other hope for anyone, including us, than Christ. Whether you are financially rich, poor, or somewhere in between, if you're a Christian, you have been entrusted with the most priceless and glorious treasure in all of creation. You have it. What are you going to do with this treasure? Guard it. One of the ways you guard it is by giving it to others and keeping it the way it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to go forth, and we are to use it to make disciples. Now, these months spent going through 1 Timothy have been important months. They've been shaping and reforming and helpful for us as a church. We have seen what God says about the church, how he loves her, that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We've been shown certain areas where we must grow and have been reminded of the importance of reading God's word, of the preaching of God's word, of biblical doctrine. God has and will use this book to continue to shape us into a healthier and stronger church. As we move on from 1 Timothy to Haggai and 1 Peter and Exodus, may the Holy Spirit use what we have learned to glorify Christ and to guard this glorious gospel that we have been entrusted with. Let's pray. Oh God, who is merciful and gracious to sinners, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. Lord, please, please increase our faith and give us the strength to apply these texts, this book, all of your word to our lives and to this church. Father, it is hard and it is trying and it is overwhelming. And yet you will not be overwhelmed. You will be with us the whole way. You call us to do these things for your glory and for our good so that we would be more like Christ. Lord, I cry out to you and I confess my own sin when it comes to pride and setting my own hope. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead us as a church to continue to confess our sin in these areas, to repent and to trust in Jesus, our only hope, that we may show the world, our children, and the lost amongst us of the glory and the greatness of God in Christ. Lord, please, we lift up those who are here who do not know you. Lord, change them, shake them, renew them, give them hearts that desire Jesus more than anything else. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.